in the Bible's usage are not some select bunch of super Christians. It is all Christians. And so at the second coming, at Jesus' return, one of the reasons that people will go, wow, was because they see all the Christians that ever there was who are standing around Jesus. And that will include all those of us who are Christians too. Now, why should that be? Imagine that all the Christians in this room were to be put on a big stage in the middle of Lippuk this afternoon. Do you think that as the inhabitants of Lippuk walked past, they would stop and marvel? I very much doubt it, for there's nothing very marvellous, I'm afraid to say, to see. We're more likely to cause people to wonder what on earth we're doing. So why are we to be a cause for marvelling at the end of time? It is simply because of what Jesus will have done in us. For remember, the marvelling will not be at us, but at Jesus as they look at us. For what Jesus will have done is taken a very mixed bunch of people and turned them into something extraordinary, something worth marvelling at. Each one of those people gathered around Jesus at the end of time will have started life much the same as anyone else, with willful, selfish, self-loving hearts set for a life of self-service, failures at loving God and loving others. But at some point in those lives, Jesus will have intervened. At some point, the Good Shepherd will have gone looking for the lost sheep, and when found, would have caused their eyes to be opened to him, led them into repentance, planted faith within them, given them forgiveness, adopted them as children, and placed his Holy Spirit within their hearts. And from that moment on, the Holy Spirit will have begun to transform them, to change them, to turn willfulness to obedience, selfishness to selflessness, self-love to love for God and love for others. And as this happens in their hearts, so it will be seen in their lives, lives that would become increasingly full of obedience and love. And then finally, on that day when Jesus returns, that process of change will be brought to completion so that the obedience and the love becomes perfect. And these people, these Christians, will be seen as the perfect people they have become, full of perfect godly love. And that will be the cause of the marvelling. And the more so because it will be known what those Christians were like before the work of Jesus began in them, and while the work was still in progress, before that last day brings it to completion. For there will be people looking on who will have known all these Christians, including the Christians here today, while they were living with them on earth. They will have known us before we were Christians, and they will remember all the evidence that we showed of just how loving to them and how disobedient to God we were. And then they will have known us after we became Christians. And you can bet that your bottom dollar that they will have made a point of remembering all the times that we were unloving and disobedient then too. But there we will be, standing before them on that last day, made perfect, totally loving and totally obedient. And for the first time, they will realize what has been going on and what has now just been finished off. And they will wonder. For they will finally understand that Jesus has taken this person that they knew, no matter how hopelessly unpleasant and selfish we might have been, and at times continued to be until the day we died, and somehow miraculously changed our hearts to such an extent that we have become completely perfect. And that will be the cause of their wonderment, their marvelling, for they will see Jesus' glory in what he has done in us. And that is why verse 10 says, when he, that is Jesus, comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who believed. But then we get to this end of verse 11. For it is this fact, this marveling at what Jesus has done to these Christians, that causes Paul to pray the prayer that follows. And when you read on in the light of this background, you can begin to understand why he prays as he does, and why we should make it a priority to pray in the same way. For he says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Can you see that Paul is looking forward to that last day, that day of marveling, and then he's looking back at today and desiring in his prayer that that marveling at that last day might be increased by the actions of the Christians in Thessalonica in their todays. That when all the non-Christian people of Thessalonica are gathered together before the great judgment throne of God, and that little church in their city is seen standing around that throne in the company of the Jesus who has made them who they are, their fellow citizens in their own hearts will look back at the actions of that church and remember all the things that they did that were empowered and enabled by Jesus working within them. So, let's imagine they will think of old Gaius, whom they had known as the most grasping man in Thessalonica, giving generously to the needs of the widows of the city after he's joined this church. And of Claudia, the biggest snob in Macedonia, opening her house to Simon the slave and his family, and taking in Sophia, who had once been a prostitute around the docks. And Marcia, her totally illiterate kitchen hand, who went on to run a school in her house for the poorest kids in the neighbourhood after she'd been converted. And as the citizens of first century Thessalonica remember these things and see Gaius, Claudia, Simon, Sophia, and Marcia standing before them in glorious perfection, the scales will drop from their eyes. And those that they'd put down to as a bunch of hypocrites, who they assumed behind closed doors were just as mean and snobbish and depraved and selfish as they'd always been, and in fact under the influence of this strange sect that they belonged to were probably getting up to even worse things. As they see them now standing around Jesus, they would understand that the deeds they had seen were actually real and genuine, and came out of hearts that had been radically changed by the Jesus who sits upon the throne. And they will marvel, even while they still reject him for themselves. And so we, just like Paul, should be adding this prayer into our own prayers. In fact, it should be a priority. We too should be praying for each other that our lives now would add to the marveling at Jesus on that last day. That Jesus' glory should be enhanced then by the way we are now. That is what it means in verse 11, by asking that we may be made worthy of his calling. As we heard last week, the calling referred to is the calling to become a Christian. As Jesus calls us when he comes to find us, and asks us to respond to his offer of forgiveness and adoption as children, and to his gift of the Holy Spirit within us to begin the process of change in our hearts. For when Paul writes this, he has in mind our end state. That scene of us standing around the throne of God with Jesus at our centre, all 100% perfected in love and obedience. And Paul is calling out to God to make the Thessalonians more and more worthy of that status now, that the Holy Spirit might change them now so that they may more and more resemble what they will be then. For if we are Christians, we have been called to become God's perfect children. And while that will not become fully realized in us until that last day, when he sweeps away all that is left within us of selfish disobedience, it will become an increasing reality now, for we are his children, and it is right that we should become increasingly worthy of that name. And the rest of verse 11 tells us what form that worthiness will take. In other words, what it looks like in practice to be worthy of a calling to be perfect children. Or to put it another way, verse 11 tells us what it will be that will make people marvel on that last day. So what will it actually be about us that causes people to marvel? Well, you see in verse 11 that it is to act upon resolves for good and to carry out works of faith. In other words, people will marvel at what we do in response to the faith that is within us. You have a sort of three-stage process that takes place in the Christian according to this prayer. First, we are given faith. That faith then results in a resolve to do something, and then that resolve actually turns into action, a work. And what the prayer is actually asking is that God would enable the process to come to that completion by his power, as it says at the end of the verse. And that is why it's a prayer. Paul is not writing to these Thessalonians and urging them to get on with turning their faith into resolves and then their resolves into actions. No, instead he is asking God to do that. And why? Well, it's all to do with that glory again. For Jesus will only get the glory when it is clearly seen that he is the one who has taken that faith and moved it from a resolve into an action. He will not get any glory if the Thessalonians can do it all for themselves. At the last day, when the Thessalonian church is standing around Jesus and everyone is looking on, if everyone knew that it was actually the Thessalonians who had decided to do good deeds and then got on with them, then it would be those Christians who would rightly get all the glory. But instead, it is going to be Jesus. Why? Well, that's the whole point of how marvelously glorious it will be. For everyone standing there will know that left to their own devices, the Thessalonian Christians were completely incapable of doing any of the good works that Paul is praying that they might do. That is why he asked for God's power to do it, because the Thessalonians' power was just not up to the job. For the work that needs to happen to enable the works they are to do is the work of changing stubborn, selfish hearts to do humble, unselfish things out of love and for God. And we just can't do that on our own. But God can. And when he does, it brings him glory and people marvel. So how does this three-stage process actually work in practice? If we're going to start praying this regularly for each other, what should we expect? What should we be specifically praying for? So the first step is faith. But we have to have faith for this process to even get off the ground. So an obvious starter is to pray for faith. For those that we know are not Christians, we clearly pray that God would give them the faith in their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ, his atoning death on the cross for them, and to bring them to repentance and adoption. But once we are Christians, this prayer for faith doesn't stop. For we start as Christians with that faith small as a mustard seed, a faith that it is true is enough to guarantee our adoption as God's children and our place in heaven with him for eternity, but it is still baby faith. A faith that needs to grow on a daily basis. For often the reason we do not fulfill these good works that this prayer is asking for is because our faith is weak. For some good works just seem beyond us. For we do not believe that God can enable us to do them. And so we must pray for the strengthening of our faith. But you'll notice that this prayer of Paul actually assumes that the faith is already there, because in the case of the Thessalonian church, he knows that their faith is already growing. For he said so in verse 3, when he gives thanks to God, saying, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. So God has actually already taken them from stage one, at least enough to enable them to move on to the need to put that faith into practice. So what is needed next is to transform that faith and that love into resolves that actually work, that act, as well as just think and talk. To show that faith and love to the world as evidence of the power of God working within the hearts of these Christians. And as that faith and love is seen in the actions of the Thessalonians, so the rest of what we've already talked about will happen. people will marvel and Jesus will be glorified as people see in practice the results of Jesus' work in his people, changing them from people who do bad things, or at best who do nothing, to people who do good works in Jesus' name. And that is what we should be praying for each other and seeking to carry out ourselves in response to those prayers as God works in our hearts. For he will answer such prayers, for such good works are vital in the lives of Christians. They are what the Bible calls our fruit. They are the outward signs and outworkings of what is going on inside. In fact, we are told that they are actually the only sure way of telling whether someone is a Christian or not, including when we look at ourselves. This world is divided into three groups. The first are those who would never claim to be a Christian in the first place. And with them, the task of identifying who is or isn't a Christian is made very straightforward. For if they say they are not, then quite simply, they are not. For you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ while at the same time denying that you are one. But with the second and third groups, it becomes rather harder. For here, both groups say that they are Christians. Now, we know from our Bibles and from the clear experiences of our lives that some who say they are Christians are in fact not. So the second group are those who say they are Christians but are not. And the third group are those who say they are Christians and are. The Bible not only warns us very clearly that this second group will exist, but also gives us examples of it. So Jesus, perhaps most clearly in Matthew 7:21, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on to say that some who will call him Lord, that is, will claim they are Christian, will do the most wonderful things, such as prophesy and cast out demons and do other mighty works, but will still not be acknowledged by him as a Christian. And in the New Testament, we have a very clear example of this in the person of Judas Iscariot. For Judas was sent out with the other 11 disciples, all with power and authority to preach, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. And that is exactly what they all did. As it says in Luke 9:1, "And he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." And then in verse 6, "And they departed and went everywhere through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere, including Judas." And yet Judas, despite all of this, was clearly not a Christian, for he betrayed and despised the very Christ he was pretending to serve. And we know from our own experience, for what else are you to make of people claiming to be Christians who do the most appalling things, not just once, but repeatedly for their whole lives, and people who behave and speak in a way that is clearly completely incompatible with the teachings of Jesus in the Bible? We are told that a third of the world's population claims to be Christian, significantly more than any other religion or philosophy. But of that vast number, which fall into group two and which into group three? How can you tell who is genuinely a Christian and who is a fake, a Lord, Lord of Matthew 7? Well, the answer takes us right back into our Thessalonian prayer. For Jesus, in that same passage in Matthew 7 and in Luke 6 and Matthew 12 and a number of other passages, tells us that you can tell them by their fruit. You can tell them by their works. Do they do the kind of good works that Paul is praying for in 2 Thessalonians? The ones that bring glory to Jesus because of the evidence they give for the work of the Holy Spirit in hearts that have been and continue to be changed. So Jesus says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit. Sorry, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And the lesson is simple. Real Christians will bear good fruit. They will show the evidence of hearts that are good in good works that they do, that flow out from those good hearts. For they will have a true faith that leads to resolves to do good and that then actually results in good works. And so this prayer in 2 Thessalonians is actually a very natural one for Christians to be praying. For they will in their hearts want to do such good works because their hearts are being changed from within to do such good works, to bear such fruit. It will be as natural as an apple tree producing apples or a pear tree growing pears. It is just what real Christians do. But if that is the case, then why do we need to pray at all, you might ask? For if Christians just do bear good fruit, then why do we need to ask God for them to do so? Well, the answer to that is found in the final words of our passage, for it goes, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. For that whole glory scene where Christians stand beside their Saviour and are a source of marvelling is all brought about by the grace of God. It is not something that we can demand or achieve ourselves, for then it would not be his work and his glory, as we've already seen. All we can do is ask. Ask that he would show his grace to us. And so while the evidences of such good works will be seen in all true Christians, the degree to which it happens will vary. And so it is for us to pray that it would happen more and more in us, like Paul does for the Thessalonians. And actually, praying these very prayers is in itself a sign of fruit. For it is a good work to pray these prayers, prompted by the Holy Spirit, who is at work within us. And in fact, prayer is the only thing that we can do in all this, as our passage has made clear. For God gives the faith, God gives the power. And it is he who makes us worthy of his call. And all we are left with is to pray to him to do it and then carry out the good works that he leads us to and enables us to do. And to see all this in action, we need look no further than the parables of the talents and the minas that Jesus told in Matthew 25 and Luke 19, both of which are all about carrying out good works, the bearing of good fruit. For if you remember, in both, you have a master or a king who goes away to a foreign country for an extended period of time, leaving his servants to do his work on his behalf until he returns. The analogy is obvious. Jesus, after his death and resurrection, returns to heaven to his Father, and there he has remained for an extended period of time to return one day. We know not when. In the parables, the master king, immediately before he departs, gives his servants his resources for carrying out his business on his behalf while he is away. And when he returns, he calls the servants in to see how they've got on in carrying out that business while he was away. And again, it's not hard to see what Jesus is getting at. He has appointed his servants, that is, all Christians, to work for him in the world until he returns. And to each of us, he has given of his resources to enable us to do so. And our task is to use what he gives us to do whatever he expects of us. And you'll remember in the parables how the master returns and calls each of his servants to account. The first has used his master's resources well and multiplied them far beyond what he received. The second has also done well, although to a lesser degree. Well, the third has done nothing whatsoever with them, but has instead hidden them away unused. And the master king praises and rewards to an extravagant degree the first two servants, but the third is thrown out of his presence with no reward at all. Indeed, he is to be punished. And the picture here is of Jesus on that very same last day that our passage in Thessalonians talks about, that scene before his throne at the end of all things, and he summons all those who call themselves Christians before him. And he asks them how they've got on. How have they used his resources in his service? And the service he is looking for is exactly the good works that the prayer is about in our passage. So he asks question one, what good works have you done in my service with the resources that I gave you? And question one can reply, well, look at these. In fact, through me, what you initially gave me has been multiplied to benefit all these other people through the good works you enabled me to do. And he is then rewarded handsomely. And then the same happens with Christian two, although this Christian has clearly not done as much as the first, but he's still done much, and he too is rewarded. But Christian three, when he steps forward, has to admit that he has done nothing. No good works have come from his life. And so he is shown up to be the fraud that he is. And this is evidenced by his complete lack of fruit, the lack of good works carried out in his master's name and using his master's resources. And what this parable asks us is, what do our lives tell us now about how Jesus will receive us then? And when we know the answer to that, we will know whether we are a true Christian or not. For by their fruit, you shall know them. Are we showing the fruit of good works done for Jesus and him alone, in our lives today? If we are not, then we are not his, and he will not acknowledge us as Christians when we stand before him on that last day. For good works come out of true Christians, just as fruit comes from fruit trees. Now, that does not mean that we will always be doing nothing but good works in our lives. For as we've seen already, perfection awaits us only once we meet our Lord and Saviour on that last day. But we should be showing some fruit, even if less than some others. And more than that, we know from the lips of Jesus that we should also be growing in fruit. That is why we need to be ongoingly praying this Thessalonian prayer. For in John 15, which we looked at only a few weeks ago, if you remember, Jesus, as he was talking to his disciples in that upper room on the eve of his death, said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So here we have the vine with all its branches. The vine is Jesus. And the branches are all those that fit within that second and third group of people, the whole professing church, the one third of the world, all those that claim to be Christians. And the vine dresser is God, who moves around the vine, tending it. This is actually a very real picture to me at the moment, since I have a vine in my garden. And if I want a good crop of fruit, then I need to be active as a vine dresser. For dead or unpruned branches take away from the fruitfulness of my vine. But you have to make sure that all the energies of the vine go into the production of the fruit and not into useless growth or the supporting of dead branches. In just the same way, God cuts off the dead. So those that claim to be Christian, but by their lack of fruit show themselves to be frauds, and prunes the fruitful to make them even more so. And this picture enables us to understand what we are like now if we are true Christians. For as branches, we put our energies into all sorts of useless activities as well as fruitful ones. We shoot off in all sorts of directions which contain no good works whatsoever. But that does not mean we are completely fruitless. On my own vine at home, there are great sweeping branches with multiple bulges of grapes growing upon them, but which still have offshoots with nothing on them at all, and so those I cut off. Other branches are much more modest, with only one or two small bunches of grapes, but I don't snip them off because of that. Instead, I cut back all the growth on them that is without grapes and wait for the fruit to grow more and more. And so it will be with God. He looks for the branches with fruit, no matter how much or how little, and he prunes them to encourage more fruit. But those branches with no fruit at all, he removes, for they do not belong to the vine. like servant three in the parables who did nothing with the resources that he'd been given. For fruitless branches prove they are not Christians at all. And as we grow older as Christians, the more years we are true branches, then the more fruit we will grow. And we will look back and see that growth over the years. For the vine dresser will have been at his pruning work on us. So when we think of the difference between the two good servants in those parables, I think we should see in the different amounts that they've made, partly the difference between someone who is a Christian for only a short time and someone who's a Christian for years and years. For the latter should do far more with his master's resources than the former, for they have had much longer history of pruning to make them more fruitful. But also we should see the difference between the frequency of their prayers. Prayers in which they've been asking God, the vine dresser, that as part of his pruning them, he would empower them to bear more and more fruit. In fact, just the prayer we find in 2 Thessalonians 1. And we must get away from thinking that the difference in the results of those two servants in the quantity of their fruit is to do with the number of abilities or gifts God has given us. For such gifts and abilities are for the service of each other, for the building up of the church, not to enable the receiver of them to bear more fruit than anyone else. There is no link between the number or nature of our God-given gifts and abilities and the quantity of fruit that we are to produce. For you can have a fantastically gifted person who produces little or no fruit. And likewise, you can have someone who has very few gifts and abilities at all, and yet is abundantly rich in the fruit they produce, in the good works that they do. Now, the person who feels they are lacking in gifts compared with their fellow Christians cannot use that as an excuse for bearing less fruit, for we are expected to do just as many good works as the person we feel has more gifts than us. For the quantity of the fruit we produce does not come as a result of the number of gifts we have. It comes from the pruning and the power of the vine dresser as he works in every Christian. So finally, let us pray for each other, that our God would make us worthy of his calling to be his children, that he may enable us, through his power working within us, his Holy Spirit, to carry out the good works that he places in our hearts to do, so that when we stand before his throne, we will bring him glory because of what he has done in us. May our friends and neighbours, our relatives and colleagues, be given evidence upon evidence of change in our lives, so that when they see us standing with Jesus, they will marvel at what he has worked within us and through us. And better still, that standing beside us will be some who had their eyes open to the source of our good works while they were still living amongst us down here on earth, and were brought themselves to repentance and adoption as children, so that they too could shine with us at the end as glorious sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. For that is why this is such an important prayer. Its results are the surest way to lift up our Lord and Saviour to the world, both now and at the end. So let us please pray it frequently for the sake of his glory. Let's pray now. Father, it's all very well remembering and thinking of this now, but the real cut comes this week, when we are far from church, when we have forgotten most of this sermon, when we are faced with life in the world's terms. Father, I just pray, if nothing else, that each of us in this coming week would remember this prayer, would remember its significance, would commit to crying out to you regularly, to ask you to enable us to do the good works in our lives that bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.